If you would please turn open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. For those of you who are used to hearing me preach, you'll know that I follow a pretty set pattern. I'm a man of rituals in a lot of ways. And typically, I will read the text, I will have a couple of points, and then a conclusion, and we go home. And today is not like that. Just for a roadmap, my first point is kind of a continuation of the introduction. My second point has three subpoints. My third point has an endless list of subpoints. The conclusion that I have is a blank page. So best of luck in following today, and we will pray for the Lord's blessing on this since it's go time. Our God and Father, for your help, I ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us. I pray that you would help me to convey truth clearly. And I pray that you would keep me from distracting your people. Let the word shine out. And so, Holy Spirit, we confess our dependency upon you to see this, to hear it, to understand it and apply it. And we ask that you would be at work in us doing that just now. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. The word of the Lord says this: Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose, which now has been manifested in immortality to light through the gospel. If you were just glancing at this text that we just read, you'll notice that it starts with therefore, and ends with a comma. And so in a lot of ways, we're breaking the first rule of studying your Bible, in that we are going to, in a sense, ignore the therefore and wait and stop our thought today at the comma instead of continuing on into the end of the sentence. And the reason that I'm breaking this first rule is because I want you to see that Paul is speaking out of the abundance of his heart. If you remember last week, when Paul was opening his letter to Timothy, we saw that he had a gospel worldview. We saw how he viewed everything through the lens of the gospel, whether it be his own salvation or his relationships with Timothy and Timothy's relationships with his mom and his grandmother, and even down to his present circumstances. In our text today, he mentions the reason for his imprisonment, the gospel. And because the gospel has been ruminating in him, just the mention of that word, it's like it opens up floodgates, and now we can't even try to stop him from talking about it. And so he is going to very quickly get into this great detail about what the gospel is. And that helps us, because here we can come and we can answer that question: what is the gospel? I was thinking through this morning about how it is one of those words that we often throw out. In fact, I remember coming across a songwriter. He was a favorite of mine for a while, although now I've grown tired of him, to be honest. But he wrote a song called The Power of the Gospel. And in listening to it several times, where I thought to myself, you keep saying that word. Do you know what it means? And I think there are a lot of times where the gospel is one of those cliche words that we have, that everybody uses, And we don't always know what it means. So to start off, I would ask you, if you want to just hold this in your mind, how would you answer that question? What is the gospel? What words would you use to describe it? A couple of moments ago, we dismissed our youngest that were worshiping with us, and they have been taken to another part of the building. Now, we see this every single Sunday, and it's almost like old hat. We pay very little attention to it. It's just something that we do. But have you ever given thought to what these young ones, these kids, are doing? Well, sometimes we can hear them, right? And we might be tempted to think that because we can hear them, and because we can hear them laughing or yelling or doing whatever, that they're out there having fun, and that's it. And maybe they are. But specifically, what they are doing right now is they are being taught the gospel at their level. Today's lesson, for those of you who are parents, check your kids. You can ask them, what did you learn about today? And they're going to tell you, we learned about the baptism of Jesus. And they aren't just viewing it from the side of history that Jesus was indeed baptized, but instead the lesson moves on in calling us to be baptized into Christ Jesus. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. That is a part of the gospel. At another part of this building, we have even younger ones. And we have this room set aside for them so that they can play and that they can snack and that they can be changed and they can do whatever they want. But there are times when those toddlers, they want to be held. And so one of the adult staff who are in that room, they can reach for a book on the shelf. And if you ever go in there, you will see the books on that shelf are full of storybook Bibles. So that we can tell even our youngest ones the gospel if they would just listen to it. Now, the reason that we do that is because the gospel is simple enough that we can explain it to a child. And if a child has some concept of right and wrong, they can comprehend the basics of the gospel. And so let that influence how you would answer that question. How would you define the gospel? Because there's a lot of times where we're very tempted to say it is this and give some really expensive answer. And you don't have to do that. In fact, there are a number of times where we can quite simply describe it as Jesus died for me. That is the gospel. When we look at this text today, I do want you to notice that that simple language isn't abundant in our text. It's a short text. There's not a lot of that language of Jesus washed away my sins, Jesus forgave me, those simple renditions of the gospel. It's not because Paul was opposed to simplicity. In fact, as we went through 1 Timothy, we found in chapter 1, Paul wrote to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst. I am the foremost, depending on the translation that you read. He very much held to the simplicity of the gospel. Christ Jesus died to save sinners. But what we see in our text is because the gospel is rooted in God. It is forged in eternity past. That while you can state it simply for a child, that as we grow in Christ, the gospel does not stay childish. Instead, what we find is that it begins to open up our minds, expand our views of grace,
expand our views of God, of His sovereignty, of His provision for us. It is something that we may very well not fully understand until eternity. And it might take eternity for us to understand it. Let's look at our text. Verse 9 does start off with that base, simple definition of the gospel. When we say things like Jesus died for me, Jesus forgave me, Jesus washed away my sins, that simplicity is wrapped up in that phrase, He saved us. Because that's what we're getting at. When we tell somebody that Christ Jesus washed away my sins, that He saved me, when I was a sinner, when that was the only definition I could have clung to, I was dead in my sins and transgressions, the penalty that was waiting for me was God's judgment. That's all that I had to look forward to. And so it was that I was simply just waiting for the judgment of a holy God to come across me, a sinner. But then the gospel is saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I have been saved from God's wrath. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't pause for just a moment to take an opportunity to offer you an invitation. I know this is something you're typically supposed to save for the end of the sermon, but while we're in the thick of it, I need you to know that when we talk about the gospel, it is not some far off, unavailable thing. But if you have known that you are a sinner, and if you've felt the weight of that, if you've known the separation from God, the one that you were created for, but if you've known that separation because of your sins, you need to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that includes you. And if you ask Him, He will save you. There are a lot of times where I get caught up in the world of music so much. My wife says that there's a song for everything, and she's usually talking about some musical. And I would agree with her, but I'm usually talking about Pearl Jam. So there's a lot of times where I'm listening to songs and I feel like I've got the songwriter sitting right next to me. And about 2 or 3 months ago, there was a song released and the lines were, "You could save me if you want to, but do you want to?" And believe it or not, it was written by a Christian. He's asking this of God, "You could save me if you wanted to, but do you want to?" And when we talk about an invitation that comes from the gospel, you need to know that if you ask Him, He wants to save you. So ask Him. About 400 and some years ago, there was a man by the name of Paul Bunyan. I always do that. Paul Bunyan was the giant from mythological lore. John Bunyan was the Christian author I often attribute. I've ruined this. Because it is the most beautiful moment in the book. It really is. And now you're going to have an image of the blue ox next to him. So when Pilgrim sees the cross of Christ, I'm going to go back and edit this later, but when he sees the cross of Christ, this man who had, through muck and mire, been carrying this tremendous burden on his back, he kneels at the cross, and the burden, almost mysteriously, lets go. And it falls off of his back, and it rolls down a hill into a grave. I read that book as a child, and I did not understand allegory in that moment until I read that. And I realized this is how it feels to be saved. My friends, that could be you if you want to. Do you want to? Now, I don't mean to rush past this invitation. I know that for some people, especially if this is the moment where you're realizing, I need to be saved, you ask him right now, okay? You don't have to listen to anything else. You can go back and listen to it later. But if what you need to do right now is just confess to God, I need to be saved, you do that right now. That's great. We're going to press on. Because I want you to notice that what Paul does here is he moves on the elementary things of the gospel. And he immediately dives into the deep end. So what we see is, as he is thinking about the gospel, he then tells Timothy, you know, there's a call that comes with the gospel. There's a lesson I often think about when I was studying to become a minister. One of my professors said, every single lesson that you teach, every single sermon that you preach, there should be a moment where you pause and you sit back and you almost rebelliously ask, so what? Because everything that you say should come with a so what. And here is that. When we talk about the gospel, the so what is this, that when God saves someone, he saves them for a purpose. There is a holy calling. And what Paul is describing is not the fact that what comes from the mouth of the holy Lord Jesus is a calling. That might be part of it. That's certainly true. But what he is getting at is that there is a call to us to holiness. Now, I spend a lot of time thinking about the mulligan, and I'm not a golfer. But there's just a number of times where I think about my life that I have lived, and I think, what if I had that to do all over again? I do that with everyday things. I do that with my sermons. I do that with all sorts of moments. And the reason that I do this isn't so that I can wallow over my mistakes, but that I can learn from them. That I can actually ask the question, if I did have it to do all over again, what would I do differently? And the next time I'm in that situation, can you learn from that mistake? One of the things that I often think about is I have had these pastoral conversations with people, and I have explained to them the gospel, and I've asked them, do you want to be saved? And I'll talk to them about the next steps, and I'll talk to them about being baptized into Christ Jesus, and I'll talk about following him with all their lives, and I will say, I'm convinced, everything. But there have been more than a few people who have professed Christ, They've been baptized into Christ. And then they go. And that's when I think back, did I explain it right? Did I say everything I was supposed to? Because this is probably one of the most neglected aspects of our salvation. That when the gospel comes to us, it comes with a holy calling. We are called to live like Christ. And that's not something where we could just say, you know, that's just for the people who want to be super religious, who want to be really serious about their devotion to Jesus. You know, we'll ascribe to them sainthood, and we'll make sure we give them the best seats in church and all that stuff. That's not it. That's across the board. If the Lord Jesus has called you to Himself, He's done it with a purpose. And that is so that you would live a holy life. We see it consistently throughout Scripture. I'm only going to mention a couple of examples. One, in the Old Testament, when there is this decree to all of Israel, be holy as I am holy. And there's this lesson learned throughout the Old Covenant. I can't be holy. No matter how hard I try to follow these rules, I cannot be holy. And so under the New Covenant, not only are the sins of our failings, of our missteps, our transgressions, the things that we have done, all of those things are washed away by the blood of Christ, but there is also this gifting of the Holy Spirit. So now we have power, a word that's mentioned twice now between our text this week and last week. We've been supplied what we need to pursue a holy life. That doesn't mean we're going to live in absolute perfection. But it does mean we're going to be growing in holiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to those who are sanctified, who are being made holy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, he tells that same church, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. And you should know that when God saves you, He doesn't just save your feelings. In fact, if we go back to Pilgrim's Progress, that moment that the burden comes off of Pilgrim's back and rolls into this grave, he takes on a different name. No longer is it Pilgrim's Progress. It's Christians. There's something different about the way he carries himself. There's something different about him. And it is the gospel at work. When the Lord Jesus calls you, He calls you to a holy calling. And the life that I live now, it's not mine. Yeah, I get to live it, but it is Jesus's. And that's why I call Him Lord. And so everything has to continually be brought under the Lordship of Christ Jesus. How I think, how I talk, how I feel, how I work, how I live as a student, how I drive, how I take care of the things that are given to me, how I parent. Everything now is brought under the Lordship of Christ. Because I've been called to a holy calling. Now, we have a tendency to give ourselves the credit for our salvation. And before you deny it, Just think through a number of times where you might have admired somebody. I admire your dedication. I admire how you've been able to do this. I admire how you've... And there's a temptation within us to think that I have earned this. And we might not use those words, but I have attended more than one funeral where at their death, somebody has thought, they certainly deserve to be up there. And with all due respect to those who have died before us, that is a lie from hell. When you make your way through the pearly gates and kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ, there will never be a temptation to utter the words, I deserve this. But instead, it will be this image of casting down our golden crowns around the glassy sea. This trophy that had been given to me in victory, I'm going to throw it down at the feet of Jesus because it was He who brought me. When we talk about grace, and we've sung about it every single song that we sang today, when we sing about grace, remind yourself that it is favor unearned. Paul emphasizes this not because of our works. And just to underscore this, just to see how serious about this God is, so that we don't ever abuse grace or be tempted to think that there's certainly somebody who deserves to be saved. What we're told is that this grace has been given to us, what's the wording from Scripture? Before the ages began. Man, that's going to mess with your mind, isn't it? This morning in Sunday school, we talked about how we are so used to time, we can't help but think about everything through the perspective of time. But what about before time was created? Did you know that you not only were a thought of God, but that you were known by God? Did you know that before time began, not only were you known by God, but if you are a Christian, you were saved by God? And I know our language is not doing this justice because I just said it in the past tense. And past is a concept of time, and that's eternity where there is no time, and now I've lost everybody. But that's to underscore the fact that this is unearned. If you're saved, it's not because you deserve it. It's because God saved you. Now, the reason that I draw this out every single time that the Scripture mentions it, is for a couple of different reasons. First off, so that we would be in awe and humbled by the grace of God. Because truthfully, this is something that we need to spend more time meditating on. And it might work wonders for our worship. If every time we came together with that thinking, I'm not here because I deserve it. Because God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive when I was dead. Second, so that we would be in humbled awe of His love. I'm going to trust you with something, because I think you are the same way. Isn't that so brave of me? I can forgive somebody if I love them. And it might take time, depending on whatever was wrong. But I can forgive somebody who has done something to me if I love them. Now, if I don't love them, man, that's hard. That's really, really difficult. If I know they're about to do something, that's not even an option. When we consider the nature of God, He can apply grace before you are an enemy. And He does. Knowing full well that we would live in rebellion to Him, He applies grace. And in that way, it will take me an eternity to understand that. Now, think about how this plays out in your evangelism. There's a guy in the area that I've talked to a number of times, and when I first came here, he knew that I was the new minister, and in almost like a preemptive strike, he wanted to neutralize any opportunities of evangelism. He said, "Don't waste your time on me. I am too far gone." And I will not rise to that challenge. I will waste my time on him. Because when we consider that God gives grace before the ages began, there is never once anyone who could use the excuse, "I am too far gone." Because every sinner has been known by God, and He still gives grace. And the third reason that I hit this every single time is I want you to be confident in your salvation. If you profess the Lord Jesus, if you are following Christ, one of the things that the devil loves to do is to put a rift between you and your Savior. And if he can do that, he would love to neutralize you in your praying. He would love to neutralize you in your growing. And so never lack confidence in the fact that the Lord Jesus saves, and he saves completely. My third point, and at this moment, I just feel like my next point, and you guys, whatever numbers you've ascribed to this, we'll just go with that. But third, we get to the end result of the gospel. And I want you to notice, especially in that last verse, how Paul's favorite word is "and." And there was a temptation in me to circle each time the word "and" came in, because it was like there should be this joyous celebration of that little word. But the end result of the gospel is this, that Christ abolished death. And from a rational perspective, that makes perfect sense. Because what our dilemma was our sin. Sin's consequence is death. It's separation from God. If Christ has come and he washes away our sins, then of course death would be in the mix, right? And yet there's this annoyance, because we still go to funerals. People have died since Christ came. And I would remind you of the context. Paul is facing death. And he knows it. And he mentions it. So there's not this disconnect with reality. So how does Paul say that Christ has abolished death when people still die. And how I would answer this is with Scripture. We've been going through Romans in the adult Sunday school class, and in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, as Paul has been discussing how nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, he goes through this long list. And one of them, he mentions, is death. Under the Old Covenant, that was not the case. In fact, death was most feared. Even by people who feared God, they still had this fear of death, because death was a separation. When you die, they thought, that's it, we're done. And yet with Christ, we see that there is more to the story, that death is not the end. In fact, it is the door on the front porch. And when we die, we are not separated from the love of Christ Jesus. In fact, in Revelation, what we hear in chapter 14 is, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Because when we die, we immediately pick up in the presence of God. This is what ultimately you have been saved for. We have been saved so that we might be brought into God's presence. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in the very first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you can see that I read it when it was originally released, or anyway, in that story, winter begins to melt. Something that had seized Narnia for so many years, that's all they knew. And then the ice begins to melt, and they can't make sense of it. Why is the ice melting? And ultimately, what they find is it's because of the person in the story who is meant to be the image of the Lord Jesus, Aslan. He's returned. Again, we've walked that into our faith as we should, and we let that describe how things are. Yes, death has a grip on us. But because of the Lord Jesus, the grip is lessening. The ice is melting. And I know that when the Lord Jesus returns, that death will be tossed aside, and it will be no more. And that's why Paul throws in these big words, and life. He brought life. And it's not referring to the fact of when a baby is born and you hold it in your arms and you see life, and it's miracle. You just can't help but be in awe of it. It's not describing that. He's describing that regeneration that takes place when somebody comes to Christ, where they've been made alive to God. And so we have a sense of what life is. We have a sense of the life that we were made to live, and that is life with God. This is not sentimentality to say that when God thinks of you, he thinks of you as friend. That is the reality of our relationship. And that's not the end of the relationship. We are also adopted, brought into the family, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. You are saved for life. And that is life with God. And that last and, immortality. Meaning what you have a sense for now, if you've been saved. What you have a glimpse of now is only magnified when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. My friends, this is the gospel. And I guarantee you that this is not all that the gospel is. But still, this is what has driven the Apostle Paul and has urged him to spark Timothy to action. And so in a lot of ways, it should spark us. And so I would remind you, if when we go back to that moment when I offered an invitation, if you are somebody who has not asked the Lord Jesus to save you, why do you wait? Now is the time. If you want to talk to somebody about what that means and how to do it, I won't make it more difficult than it is. Find somebody who believes in the Lord Jesus and let them show you this is what it means. But the predominant majority in this room is people who have professed faith in Christ. And so it should also spark in us something, right? What does the gospel spark in you? Let's pray. Our God and Father, I ask that this would be something that we do not forget about. Maybe we've got our day lined up so much so already, filled with every single moment, that we're already mentally checked out and moving to the next thing on our list. I pray that that would not be the case. That the Holy Spirit would be at work in us so that we would think more about the gospel. Perhaps we need to revisit what it means to live a holy life. Perhaps we need to just grow in that awe of wonder of your grace and your mercy towards us. And perhaps we need to come to Christ and confess, I am a sinner, I need to be saved. Would you save me? And whatever point we're at, God, I pray the Holy Spirit would come alongside and he would strengthen us to do this. And remind us that you want to. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.